You would remain standing with me and turn to Zechariah chapter 3 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read all through all of chapter 3. Very short chapter. Then he showed me, being Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you the places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Please be seated. As we go through Zechariah 3 and 4, in these two chapters, the Lord gives encouragement to the spiritual leader, being Joshua, and the civic leader, being Zerubbabel, and by extension, this band of 50,000 people that came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and to the cities of Israel to rebuild after these 70 years of exile. And what these two chapters are is a wonderful reminder that even in our sin-filled and weak nature, it is the Lord, not we ourselves, who provide everything that we need. And Zechariah's prophecies were given here then to encourage them by reminding them who the Lord is. It wasn't a building up of, you know, you can do it, you can do it, you know that you can. It was encouraging them by reminding them who the Lord is. And all that we do in the Lord is significant. Everything that we do in the Lord is significant. It is important. It is worthwhile. Even the smallest of what we do works towards his greater plan. That's important for us to remember. Even the smallest thing of what we do works towards his greater plan, if it is indeed of the Lord that we're doing these things. And we're doing it with the right heart, and we're doing it with the right direction from God. So the timing of Zechariah's prophecy was between October and November of 520 BC. If you remember, Haggai came on the scene with his first prophecy, and then about 2 months after that, his second prophecy, and then Zechariah comes in right about that same time. And it fleshes out the message of Haggai, because Haggai's was one of exhortation, and so Zechariah's is now one of encouragement. Haggai exhorted the Jews to finish the temple. They had been, they'd come from Babylon into the area about 18 years prior to this. They had an incredible start. They worked hard for about 4 years. They had a really wonderful start, in as much as they cleaned off the altar, they purified themselves before the Lord, they sacrificed, they instituted the sacrifices that they had so long missed for these many, many years that they were apart from the land. And so they established that foundation. They went to build the foundation of the temple, and it was exciting times. And they did it incredibly for about 4 years, until they hit wall after wall, no pun intended, of discouragement and of opposition. And so they stopped for a while. As a matter of fact, they were ordered to stop for a while. But now they stopped for about 14 years. They did find the time and the energy and the resources to build themselves very nice houses in this time. And so Haggai was rallying them back and says, "Guys, your priorities are wrong. You're building these houses that are going to burn, and you're not doing those eternal things which God has set before you." So it was a matter of remembering priorities. What the temple, you know, and the temple more to us is more than anything else, or the rebuilding of the temple more to anything to us is that is what has God laid our hand to in His name, and are we attending to those things that God has laid our hand to in His name, or are we overly concerned about our comfort and our security? So in these first six chapters of Zechariah, as he's coming in to encourage, where Haggai came to exhort, Zechariah now comes in to encourage. In the first six chapters, there are eight visions. The first was the angel of the Lord and a host of angels riding around the earth to take measure of the surrounding nations and to remind Israel of their place in God's plan, even though they felt insignificant. The second was four horns and those kingdoms that would disperse and displace Israel, and we think those to be Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and then the four craftsmen who would come in and bring judgment on those nations for their cruelty towards Israel. The third was the angel of the Lord with a measuring line, and he went to measure Jerusalem. And the reason being that whatever you own, you measure, or whatever you measure, you own. And to demonstrate that it would certainly not be big enough to contain the very blessings that God wanted to bring on them as they did what God called them to do. And all the while, the message, the underlying theme of the message is, are the visions are that he wants to tell them how important they are to him and how much he will protect them. And that's why this resounds even to our day, because we have that same desire, that same craving to hear that same thing. Lord, how important am I to you? And we wonder, especially when we take our eyes off of the Lord and put it upon ourselves. Zechariah was quoted 40 times in the New Testament, and it's considered by most scholars to be the most Christ-centered of all the Old Testament prophets. And in verses 1 through 3 of Zechariah 3 that we just read, the scene here is that the angel of the Lord is standing against Satan on Joshua's behalf. Joshua is the high priest of the time. And in this vision that Zechariah sees, he sees the high priest, Joshua, in the presence of the Lord, and meaning, you know, it says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is, in the Old Testament, whenever you see that expression, almost always it's going to be a pre-incarnate or a pre-birth vision of Christ. He came to earth much sooner than when he was actually born to Mary and to Joseph, but he would visit occasionally. That's who we believe wrestled with Jacob. That's who we believe came to Abraham to tell him of his plans, you know, that he was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand of the sea. So we believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus in this case, prior to his birth, an Old Testament appearance of him. And it says that the high priest is in the presence of the Lord, or standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and he's in these filthy garments. Absolutely. The Hebrew here suggests the most vile of filth, and he's just standing in these filthy garments. And the phrase standing before has the idea of priestly service. So he's actually performing the service of a high priest, but he is just filthy. And as the priest's job was to represent the nation to the Lord and the Lord to the nation. So as he's standing before the Lord in this filth, he's also representing the nation. So that was the condition of Joshua's heart, and was also the condition of the nation's heart. So it wasn't meant to be as personal only to Joshua, but also as a picture of the nation of Israel, but certainly speaking to Joshua as well. And the filthy garments were the nation's failure and their obligation before the Lord to represent him to the surrounding nations. Their failure to stand up in the work of the temple. Their failure to be before the Lord pure and holy. And so if you can envision this scene, you have Jesus and Joshua is standing before him, just ministering to the Lord as a priest is to do, representing the nation. And Satan is over here just hating the whole scene. Satan hates it when God's people come into the presence of the Lord. He hates it when God's people come to minister to the Lord. So what does Satan do in those times? We've seen it described several times in the Word, where almost as a courtroom scene. That's not necessarily the thing here, but we see it almost as a courtroom scene where, you know, you've got the judge up there and you're the defendant, and Satan is the prosecutor, and he is pointing to you, and he's trying to convince the judge of all the horrible things that you've done. And all he has to do is look, and he says, look at this priest who's standing before you with these filthy, vile garments. How can you not condemn this man? How can you not condemn this nation that he represents? It tells us in Ephesians 6:10 through 18 that he stands against us in spiritual battle, which is why Paul spent so much time describing the spiritual armor that we are to take on. Every bit of it is armor that is not a fashion of our own hands, but is given to us of the Lord. So check this out. What is it the Lord says? He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So we see the Lord directly standing before Satan and preventing his advance. Now, what we have to understand here is that God does allow Satan to attack and harass his people, even us. Now, me personally, and probably everybody in this room, since Satan is a finite individual, he cannot be at all places at all time. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent like God is. You know, he's not the opposite of God in you know, where God is good and Satan is evil. Satan is a created being, and so therefore he very much has limitations. So the probability is that it's not Satan that's attacking and harassing me. It's probably some buck private. But the Lord does allow this demonic host to attack and harass his people. But he also strictly regulates what Satan is allowed to do. The ultimate example, of course, is Job. You know, when the Lord, you know, when Satan is railing against all these people, you know, against the people of Israel, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he says, "Oh, the only reason why he likes you so much is because you bless him so much." He said, "Well, test him." And so Satan was allowed to do anything to him except to kill him. And so he took away everything. He took away his family. He took away his wealth. He took away his houses. And in their place, he gave them lousy counselors to tell him how much sin he must have been in order for God to be punishing him like this. Satan also wanted to destroy Simon Peter, and it says he wanted to sift him like wheat. But Jesus prayed for Peter and stood beside him, and he didn't allow Satan to carry out the intention of his heart. This is not in any way to be confused with God tempting us, because God does not tempt us. James tells us in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the Lord may allow the enemy to come against us and to buffet us and to test us in these things, but never can we say that God tempts us in any way. That comes from us. You know, the enemy may put the bait out there, but I'll tell you what, it's our lust, it's our hunger that allows us to go after that bait. You know, a fish will not go after bait if it's not hungry. And sometimes when I'm fishing, even when it is hungry, but that's a different issue. So he says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Jude 1:9 tells us that Michael the archangel said exactly the same thing. Michael the archangel did not come against the enemy and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Wanted nothing to do with it. He said, the Lord rebuke you. We can't be demon hunters. We can't be going around, rebuking demons. But if you understand that they are around, if you understand that you have encountered something demonic, the Lord rebuke you. See, because the last thing that I want to do is move my defense attorney behind me and address this issue myself. No. I want to stay behind him. So you go get him. I want nothing to do with him. My only conversations I want is with you. And so we say, the Lord rebuke you. So, I would encourage you, if you have a tendency to go rebuke Satan, to maybe rethink that and allow the Lord to do that for you. And then he goes on to say, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And so what he's doing is he's reinforcing the importance of Jerusalem. I am the Lord of Jerusalem. This broken down, desolate piece of earth in the middle of nowhere. I am the Lord of Jerusalem, and I rebuke you. And then he goes on to describe Joshua. He says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This place of high privilege as a high priest was not based on Joshua's own goodness or merit. He himself was rescued as a brand plucked from the fire. Israel, by its own goodness or by its own merit, was not in this high privilege of being the children of God, but because God chose them and plucked them out of the fire. A brand is it's a piece of wood that's burnt, or smoldering, or maybe even be on fire, maybe burning. And for instance, if you think of a campfire, those would be brands. That's what a brand is, and he's saying that I've plucked this out of the fire. It's not worth much at all, and if it's going to be consumed completely, if it's not pulled out of the fire. And I think that's a good description for us. Blackened by sin, surely consumed had not Christ pulled us out. Had not Christ pulled us out. So we can rest assured in Christ's defense when the enemy accuses us, because he is the one that's plucked us out. He is the one that saved us. So when the enemy accuses, whenever we stand before the Lord, whenever we minister before the Lord, and have you ever had that where you're just worshiping the Lord and you're just telling him how grateful you are just to be in his presence, and then you hear that, who do you think you are? Are you even worthy to talk to God? See, I saw all the things that you did. I saw the way that you treated your children or your spouse, or I saw the disrespect you had for your boss. I saw you steal. I saw you gossip. Do you really think that you are worthy of standing where you're standing? And we can take great, great comfort in saying, no, I'm not, but yet I'm here. It's because Jesus plucked me out of the fire. It's not we who crawled out, but it's Christ who took us out. So with the Lord as our defense, why do we continue to try to defend ourselves? The best thing that we can do is recognize my sin, to confess my sin, to deal with my sin, to repent of my sin. Stop trying to in any way excuse my sin or deal with it in my own righteousness. This isn't a bank account where the more good you put in, you've got withdrawals that you can take out, and it's going to be okay as long as you don't overdraw your account with badness. Lord, if it weren't for you plucking me out of the fire, I'd be burning still. And then it gets better. Take away the filthy garments from him. So as Joshua, the high priest, stands in the presence of the Lord, Satan is accusing him, and he obviously has evidence for his accusation. The Lord doesn't look at the evidence. What he looks at is the relationship. The Lord takes care of the problem. He cleanses Joshua. He takes away the filthy garments and the iniquity that they represent. And then he says, it goes on even more. He doesn't just take away the sins. He doesn't take away the iniquity. He doesn't take away the filth. He then goes on to say, I will clothe you with rich robes. So not only is Joshua's, not only is Israel's, not only is my sin taken away, but then I'm clothed with rich robes. That's throughout from Genesis to Revelation. Is the understanding of being clothed by God in righteousness. Those are his garments, not mine. I did not buy them. I did not make them. He took mine, those filthy, vile garments, and he took them off, and he clothed me with his richness, with his righteousness. And then verse 6, it says, if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. So God is now promising this newly cleansed Joshua that he would indeed continue to serve as high priest if he were diligent to stay obedient to the Lord. You will continue on as high priest. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. So he promises Joshua privilege access into the presence of God. Now, we all know that as a priest, the high priest was the only one that was able to go into the presence of God under the old covenant, and they could only go in on a very limited basis, and they had to be free of sin in order to do that. They had to be, as a matter of fact, whenever they would go into the Holy of Holies, as it was their turn to do that, they would have bells around their robes, and they would also have a rope on their ankle. So as they went into the Holy of Holies, if, you know, the people were outside kind of listening, if they heard the bells stop tinkling, they'd start pulling because they know the guy was struck dead. So they didn't have quite the same access to the presence of the Lord that we do now in Hebrews 4:6, where it says, let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we have full access granted to this holy, holy God. And he is telling Joshua, man, if you continue to walk in my ways and keep my commandments, then you will also judge my house and have charge of my courts. You'll have full access. And then he goes on to say, but he's bringing forth my servant, the branch. And whenever you see that, that's a title for the Messiah. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah. Whenever you see, he says, my servant, the branch, he's talking about, of course, the Messiah, Jesus. And the reason why, and we see that in the New Testament as well in John, where the branch is associated with fruitfulness in life. And then we have to abide. And John says that, and John, he used the same image when he said that he was the vine, the thicker part of this, and we are the outshoots of that, the branches. It says, the stone I have laid before Joshua, God gives us another picture, a stone having seven eyes. So we've got a picture of a branch, and then we also have this picture of this stone with the seven eyes. The idea being that seven being perfection or completion, and that the stone sees all things. And we also, the stone is also a frequent picture of the Messiah. So the seven eyes speak of the perfection of the fullness of the knowledge and the wisdom of the Messiah. And it says here that everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And what that means is that in that day, when Messiah comes, when Messiah reigns, that everybody's going to have peace. You know, if you can just think of that visualize that very pastoral picture where everybody's just kind of hanging out under the trees or in this beautiful vineyard, and they're just kind of hanging out. You don't do that in times of war. You don't do that in times of strife. You do that in times of peace. And the fact that there are vines and that there are fig trees speaks to the prosperity of the millennial kingdom So ultimately, this speaks of the peace that the reign of Jesus will bring. So this vision and this word from Zechariah it only sets out to do one thing, and that's to encourage and to strengthen Joshua by setting his eyes on Jesus. And if we ever want to be encouraged, if we ever want to strengthen ourselves, the way that we can do that is take our eyes off of the circumstances and put them back on Jesus. We can't take a you can do it attitude because we have limitations. You know, it's not a matter of just bucking up. It's a matter of remembering how much Christ values us. And in doing so, we know our significance before him. And then it goes on, and I think it's, to me, the reason why it's important to do Zechariah 3 and 4 together, because I think there's a tie-in here, and that tie-in, you'll see a little later, are these two olive trees that we're going to see, that we're going to be talking about in a moment. Because it ties the two together, these sons of anointing. So in Zechariah 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other at its left.'" So the best way I can describe this is if you can think of a menorah, okay? So it's got this golden stand. So it's standing up high. So it's got this golden stand and this with a bowl on top of it, of this stand, and then the seven lamps is the menorah offshoots coming off. And then there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one the other of its left. So the Lord gives Zechariah this vision of this golden lampstand, and this was meant to stand in the temple. This would have stood in the temple. But then, and this is what this is about, right? It's rebuilding the temple. But then there's these seven pipes to the seven lamps, and then these two olive trees that are coming from that are next to it. So that's not something that was ever in the temple. So Zechariah is a little bit confused here. And then these two olive trees are supplying the seven lamps with oil through these seven pipes, if you will. One of the things that, it was tedious actually, that the priests were to do and the Levites were to do was to continue to refill the oil, to constantly clean the lamps. I mean, because there was a lot of soot. You know, their wicks had to be maintained. But what happened here was a fully functioning, self-filling lamp straight out of the olive trees. And it was in the temple, actually, the lamps were fueled by these specially prepared olive oil. And so what Zechariah is seeing is something that's coming straight from the trees. Verse 4. "So I answered, spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" So he sees it. He just doesn't grasp it. He doesn't understand what it is. You know, this is a really, it's kind of a simple thing, but I'm not grasping it. So what does the angel do? Does he explain it? No, he does not. What he goes on to do is to explain the vision a little bit greater, but he doesn't explain this this lampstand or these oil or these olive oil trees until later. So he answered, verse 6, and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" I don't know if you did it on purpose, but Mick walked in with that very quote on the back of his shirt. Good planning. So this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Remember who Zerubbabel is. He's the civic leader. Joshua is the spiritual leader. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. And so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the civic leader of Jerusalem, the one responsible for finishing the work of rebuilding the temple. And the work had stalled. He's, you know, he needs encouragement to carry on the work. He's got these folks that are, he needs to rally. Haggai has rallied them a little bit. You know, he's encouraged them, exhorted them. He's saying, guys, you got to pull away from your own, you know, your own self-appointed priorities, you know. Just, you know, anything inside my walls is what I need to attend to, and you really need to tend to the things of the Lord. But Zerubbabel needs to rally these folks. He needs to bring in the materials. He needs to get this done because God has appointed him to do this. But it's a tall order. It's a really tall order. So what the angel says to Zechariah is, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In chapter 3, he spoke to Zerubbabel about the issue of purity and about readiness. Because we've come before the Lord, we've been cleansed by the Lord, we've taken on the righteousness of God, not through anything that we have done ourselves, but by completely bowing our hearts and our heads before the Lord and allowing him to take away our sins, allowing him to put on his righteousness, not our own. But now, not only purity, but the work of God needs resources. He needs people that are devoted, and he needs people that are willing to offer up the resources of their lives. Not human might or power. Might has to do with collective strength. That's what an army has, is might. Power has to do with individual strength. And he says, not, you know, if you bring in 50 million people, you still can't do this. 50,000, 50 million, it doesn't matter, or one incredibly intelligent person, you still cannot do this. But it's by my spirit alone. It's not by your cleverness. It's not by your physical strength. It's by the spirit of God. It's often been said that God does not look for people with ability. He looks for people with availability. Those who are willing to submit themselves to him completely and totally. But the necessary resource for God's work is the Holy Spirit. And God says, Zerubbabel, you've got all the Holy Spirit that you're going to need. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. And because of that, that you're going to complete this work that I have given you. Now, when we trust in our own resources, whether they be small or great, they don't enjoy the full supply of the Spirit. Whenever we try and do anything on our own, we are truly doing it on our own. And God will let us do that. He'll let us run as long as we want until we run out of gas. And then he says, now are you ready to do it in the fullness of my Spirit? I find it intriguing that when Jesus was talking to the seven churches in Revelation, he praised the church of Philadelphia as having one with little strength. But they were so mightily blessed because they followed his word and they did not deny his name in the face of great spiritual oppression. He says, you've got the synagogue of Satan right down the street, and yet you stay firm. You don't deny my word. You don't deny my name, and you are faithful to my word. So even though they were small, even though they were so small, Jesus praised them for the work that they did. It's not the size of the church. It's the measure of the men and women that are in the church. That's what Jesus is looking for. So this is the Spirit, the same Spirit that God has offered to pour into Zerubbabel and to put upon Zerubbabel for this work that he wants to do is the same Holy Spirit which worked in creation, which worked in the Red Sea, that gave life to dead bones in Ezekiel. David Guzik says it this way. This is a really great, very long quote. Looking back to the vision earlier in the chapter, we see that God wanted Zerubbabel to know that the Holy Spirit would continually supply his need. Just as the oil trees in the vision continually supplied oil to the lamps on the lampstand, God wants his supply and our reliance on the Holy Spirit to be continual. By my Spirit, he goes on to list several things as to why oil is a good representation of the Holy Spirit. Oil lubricates when used for that purpose. There is little friction and wear among those who are lubricated by the Spirit of God. Oil heals and was used as a medicinal treatment in biblical times, and the Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil lights when it is burned in a lamp. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil warms when it is used as a fuel for fire. Where the Spirit of God is, there is warmth and comfort. Oil invigorates when used to massage. The Holy Spirit invigorates us for his service. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume. The Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around. And I think we all could use quite a bit of Holy Spirit oil as a perfume. Oil polishes when used to shine metal. The Holy Spirit wipes away our grime. So he says the Holy Spirit is going to do these things. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to provide the resources that you need. And why do you think that he's telling Zerubbabel this? He looks, and then his very next sentence, he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." You're going to be wiped low before Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel will be empowered by the Spirit to do these very things. So have you moved a mountain lately? It's a hard thing to do. The work of rebuilding the temple was so massive, it must have seemed like a great mountain. And he says, by the power of my Spirit, that's going to be leveled into a plain. He had a mountain of opposition to overcome, a mountain of apathy among the people. He had a mountain of rubble, actual rubble, to remove from the first temple. This place had to be cleared out before he could start even beginning. And he says, he is going to bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now the capstone is set when the building is done. So what this is meaning is that what Zerubbabel is going to start, he's going to see to completion, because he's the one that's going to be carrying the capstone in. He's the one that's going to be seeing it to its absolute finish. And it's going to be declaring that it's all a work of grace. So as he brings in this capstone, as they see the temple completed, and this is the very final thing, and he puts it in, they're going to be shouting, it's all because of God's favor that we have done this. What do you think they would have been shouting if they had done it themselves? We were in Chicago this week. Amazing buildings in Chicago, some incredible architecture. And one of them that kind of stands up in the middle of everything because of it is, because number one, it's very tall and it's unique in its architecture and it's also very shiny, is the Trump Tower. I don't think that Donald Trump put the capstone on with shouts of grace, grace to it. I think what he probably said was, Trump, Trump, it's all me. It's all me. And that's what we have a tendency to do whenever we do work under our own power. Even if it's an amazing thing. And these buildings are something to behold. I mean, they're very cool. They're amazing works of architecture and engineering. But whenever we do anything at all through our own might, we take credit for it. But when the work is done by the continual supply of the Holy Spirit, the only thing we can say is, it's by God's grace. It's by God's favor that these things are done. And so we give him the glory. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So his hands are going to finish it. God's going to begin the work. God's going to finish the work through the hands that make themselves available to him. We know that he can do these things just by a thought. He can get done whatever he wants to get done. So obviously the issue is not a matter of needing us to do anything at all. His desire is that we would do these things so we might see his glory and his goodness. We might see him work in our lives, and we can share in how wonderful he is as he moves this plan forward of his. So he says his hands are going to finish it. He's going to begin it. He's going to provide everything that he needs, but Zerubbabel's also going to finish the work. He's going to be there for the entire thing. Paul tells us in Philippians, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. If he started something in you, you just continue to submit yourself to him, and I know he will finish what he started in you. He will complete that good work in you. And then the favorite verse of small churches everywhere: who has despised the day of small things? None of us should despise the day of small things. God has a wonderful, perhaps difficult, but he has got a wonderful purpose for those days. A day in this context means a time or a season. So we're not to, it doesn't say that, you know, who has despised the 24 hours of small things? No, this is a season. Who has despised this time of small things? Zerubbabel had been in this day for 20 years now. I can see where he might have gotten discouraged. But he tells him not to despise the time of small things. The Lord uses that season so powerfully in his workers. Moses had 40 years of small things, little four-legged small things that he attended to before God could prepare him to do what he called him to do. Abraham had 25 years of small things as he waited for his son of promise. That son of promise that would give him the big thing that God had promised, which was, you know, that your descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. They're not days to despise. They're not a mistake. They're not a punishment. They're days of shaping. They're days of preparation. I think I can say with all confidence that there are no small works and there are no big works in God's eyes, but only his work. The only small work are those things outside of his work, because they come to nothing. He's not a trifling God who does things without meaning and purpose. And so if your hand is set to his work, done in faith and in the name of Christ, it is indeed great work, small in scale, small in stature, small in notice, but is indeed a great work in the eyes of him who has given it to you, because it is not a trifling thing to do the work of God. He will not give you trifling things to do. So I can say in confidence there are no small works and big works in God's eyes, but only his work. And then he goes on to say, but I really rejoice the fact that these seven eyes that he's talking about, these seven, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because there is work to be done. And he is excited to see that Zerubbabel has set his hand to it. God has filled him with the Spirit, and Zerubbabel has set his hand to it. And he is happy to see God's people at work. even though when we're filled with the Spirit is not so we can sit around and say that we're filled with the Spirit. It's been said, I think, very wisely that you don't put steam in an engine just so you can toot the horn. You put steam in an engine to drive it forward. And so when God fills us with his Holy Spirit, he intends us to do the things that he's called us to do. So indeed, it is a good thing to see a plumb line in the hand of a Spirit-filled person. I'm ready to do your work, Lord. I'm ready to do what you've called me to do. Verse 11, here comes the explanation of the olive trees and the lampstand. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? Okay, that's a wonderful vision. I'll make sure I tell Zerubbabel, but you haven't told me what these are. So what are these olive trees? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which all the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So these two olive trees he didn't understand how they were how connected to the vision of the olive trees and the lampstand. You've got these visions, okay, and you told me about this vision of Zerubbabel, but I still don't get it. And it's a good thing, you know. When you hear from the Lord and you don't get it, it's a good thing to say, I don't get it. So he says, these are the two anointed ones. In Zechariah's day, that would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Two olive branches from the trees. And these two olive branches, they were just the branches. They were not the trees themselves. And there's some speculation that the trees themselves represented the kingly and the priestly offices in Israel. And these were two branches, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But he had a special work for these two anointed ones. And they would be anointed to work together and to accomplish the work of God here. And they had work to do, and it was going to be so supplied by the Spirit of God that they would be like the olive trees with this continual supply of oil for the lamps on the lampstand. And anointed ones literally means sons of oil. They were of oil. They were from oil. They came from oil. And that's what would characterize the ministry and the power of these two, of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And that's also the way that we can be characterized as well as sons of oil if we allow ourselves to come under the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do by his power, not by our own power. We could indeed have this continuous flow of the Holy Spirit into our lives and do the things. But the problem is that we choke it off. We choke it off, or we don't allow ourselves to be refilled. And you remember in Isaiah that wonderful promise that the Messiah would not break a bruised reed, nor would he snuff out a flickering wick. And that whole scene is that because he said that, you know, instead of breaking this bruised reed, which was basically worthless this time, he would repair it, and this smoldering flax, this smoldering wick, instead of just, you know, reaching over and snuffing it out, he would simply pour more oil into it to allow it to burn brightly. And we have that same promise that as long as we allow that the Holy Spirit to continue to pour into us, we have exactly what we need to put our hand to the work that God has called us to do. And there is work to be done. So how do we take this home? It's the vision of the lampstand that ties these two things together, both the vision for Joshua and the vision for Zerubbabel. And while they were certainly intended as prophecy for these two sons of oil to complete the physical work in a spiritual way, they have application for us as well. We cannot do the work of God without first being sons and daughters of God, ministering to him, cleansed in his righteousness. You know, our own goodness, Paul tells us our own goodness, our own rightness, our own righteousness is filthy rags. That's exactly what Joshua was wearing. Filthy rags. And so what we have to do as we minister to him is to be cleansed in his righteousness, not our own goodness. He will cleanse us. He will defend us. He is the one who has plucked us out of the fire. He will continue to work in us to do the things that he has called us to do. He is not going to leave us stranded. And we're then called to the high privilege of doing the work that God has set us to. And it is indeed a high privilege to do the work that God has called us to do. He doesn't need us. He does not need us. The creator of the entire universe. I mean, there are only two classifications. There's the creator and the created. There's only one creator. Everything else is created by the creator. He is in no need of our strength. As a matter of fact, he looks at us and thinks we're kind of puny. But we're called to the high privilege of doing the work that he has called us to do, not because he needs us to do it, but because he desires us to walk in this relationship with him, that we might glorify him, that we can see how amazing he is, and that we might experience the joy of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And there are no small things in that matter. There are no small things. I was reminded of that yesterday morning. I'm taking a couple through premarital counseling before I actually marry him in a couple of weeks. And it's just one couple. It's extremely important to them, but it's just one more couple that's getting married, you know, they're going to be swallowed up by the world, by just like everybody else. And they've got plans, and they've got big plans, and they've got, you know, the things that they want to do. And you could look at that as a small thing. But I'll tell you why, I have the privilege of speaking into somebody's life. Possibly, I don't know, maybe impacting, if the Lord delays, generations. And a lot of it having to do with the fact that I was able to lead that young man to Christ yesterday morning. Is that a small thing? Is that a small thing? So we're called to the high privilege of doing the work of God that God has set us to. And that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That can only be done as we allow ourselves to continually be filled. You know, we're clean. We're ministering to the Lord. And we're clean not because we have cleansed ourselves, but because he indeed has cleansed us. And we are being filled with his Holy Spirit. We are just desiring to see God work in us. And it's when we are cleansed, and it's when we are walking in righteousness, in Christ's righteousness, it's when we are allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to pour into us that we burn brightly, and more importantly, we burn continuously. We are setting, we're shedding light for all to see. We truly are a lamp that is sitting on a city in the hill, as opposed to under a bushel basket. So, with that, let's pray.